as we saw yesterday, twice in the prologue, John talks about John the Baptist, just preparing us gently for the beginning of the gospel. And if you can imagine yourselves once again in the theatre at Ephesus, on stage for scene one of the drama is John the Baptist. As in John's Gospel, the opening scene in Mark's Gospel focuses our attention on John the Baptist. As in John's account, reference is made to Isaiah, when the Baptist speaks of himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And like John, Mark has the Baptist asserting that he's not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of the sandals of the one who is coming after him. Matthew and Luke each has a prologue, and like Mark, they begin their gospel with John the Baptist, each offering, of course, his own interpretive commentary. So, in this first scene, John is drawing on the tradition. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 19, "This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, constantly through the gospel, John will talk about the Jews. Well, of course, everyone in the scene is a Jew, including, of course, Jesus. But here we have a reflection of the debate that was going on in the community at Ephesus after the death of Jesus, towards the end of the century. There were a group of Jews who became Christians, including the author, the beloved disciple. But there was another group, a larger group of Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So when we hear the word "the Jews" in John's Gospel, he's not talking about an ethnic group. He's talking about those Jews who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So back to John's text. "This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, 'I am not the Messiah.' So they asked him, 'Well then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'No, I'm not.'" This Elijah reference comes from one of the last of the prophets, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, reads, "I will send you," God is speaking, "I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." In the book of Deuteronomy, we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," that's Moses, "from among your own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I command." And so there, the legend of Elijah going, being taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven, led to this folklore expectation that Elijah would come again to introduce the Messiah. And so the priest said, "Well, are you Elijah?" And John said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves?" Excuse me, those who sent us have already been talked about as the Jews. And John the Baptist, in response to their question, says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." A quote also used in the Synoptic Gospels. And then John writes, "Now they'd been sent from the Pharisees." So the Jews have now been identified more particularly as the Pharisees. So they asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" That is, the one promised to Moses. And John answered them and said, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." And John concludes, "This took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So it's a kind of, John the Baptist, it's a kind of street drama. He has the people on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where Moses brought the people back in the book of Numbers, and they're ready to cross over. So he brings the people there, and he brings them across the river, so they're entering the promised land. And to do so, they obviously need cleansing. So John is reenacting this, making the point that they need cleansing to be truly the people of God. So John the Evangelist then says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he declared, 'Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Lamb of God is, as we'll notice, the first of a series of titles that appear in John chapter 1. It's likely that the title alludes to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus on the occasion of the Jewish Passover. In this way, in his way of giving himself in life, in love, even unto death, and in God's embracing of Jesus in the resurrection, God is revealed as love. The only thing that can release us from sin, from what blocks us from a welcoming grace. And so, to repeat, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." In his gospel, Mark follows his introduction to the Baptist with a scene which invites us to witness Jesus' baptism. I'll read you from Mark chapter 1. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This experience of being overwhelmed by God's love is a key to Jesus' ministry. Jesus was convinced that God intends every person to experience God's special love for each, and his teaching and healing had this one inspired focus. Matthew in his Gospel simply repeats Mark, as does Luke. But in John, he doesn't actually show us the baptism itself. He goes on to say, "John testified, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove.'" So he's reporting an earlier experience. "And it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" This is the second title that needs to be understood in the light of Jesus' resurrection. It's the glorified Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We see that quite powerfully in Luke's Gospel, when the scene at Pentecost, where the Spirit of Jesus, the communion that Jesus has with his Father, with God, is poured out into the community. John the Baptist says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John is drawing on tradition. In fact, Mark opens his portrait of Jesus with the words, verse 1 of his Gospel, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And John, as we'll see, concludes his Gospel in much the same way. These are the final words of the Gospel of John. "These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." The title Son of God can be understood as a declaration that Jesus is the promised Messiah, a title that could only be safely applied to Jesus in the light of his complete offering of himself in love on Calvary, and God's embracing Jesus in the resurrection. One of John's major aims is, as told us in chapters to come, to argue for a proper understanding of the title Son of God applied to Jesus. After the baptism, Mark introduces Jesus' first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, straight after his account of the baptism, the period of testing in the wilderness, and his summary of Jesus' preaching. A little later, Jesus calls the tax collector, Levi, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When Jesus appoints the 12, a further 7 are named: Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Apart from Judas, none of these 7 is mentioned again. Matthew's content to reproduce Mark. Luke does the same, except for his special portrait of Jesus' first meeting with Simon at the lake. John, the gospel we're reflecting on, offers us an account of the calling of disciples that, like a number of other accounts in his gospel, has the feeling of coming from an eyewitness who, though unnamed, was an early disciple himself, called later by the authors of the gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. The person whose closeness to Jesus and whose memories provide the authority for this gospel. In the third scene, the Baptist introduces his disciples to Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 35 reads, "The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, 'Look, here is the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them," and please note, these are the first words from the lips of Jesus in this Gospel of John, "and he said to them," as he says to us, "what are you looking for?" What are you seeking? Surely a good question for all of us. They said to him, "Rabbi," that is teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "come and see." An invitation he offers each of us. Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour, that is, mid-afternoon. And now we have John's account of the calling of the disciples. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed him, and it's not unlikely that the other one is the beloved disciple, but that's only a hunch. So one of the two who heard Jesus speak and follow him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Anointed One. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Kephas," the Aramaic word for what is translated into Greek, Petros. Peter. The Synoptic Gospels associate the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Messiah with Caesarea Philippi, halfway through the Gospel. John places it here up front. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip, says John, was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark and the other synoptics, we're told that Peter had a house in Capernaum, in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, says, "As soon as they left the Capernaum synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew." So we have two traditions here, a tradition that places Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, and the one John is taking takes them back to Bethsaida, the north of the lake. And John continues, "Philip found Nathanael," all these different ways of the disciples gathering around Jesus, some inviting themselves, some inviting others, some being invited directly by Jesus. Well, in this text, John says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We've found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth.'" That's how Jesus would have been named, son of the Father and place of origin. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, here's the repeat, "Come and see." Nathanael, who comes from Cana, is mentioned only in John's Gospel. And the text continues, "When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, 'Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit.'" Why that expression? Because Jacob, who's also called Israel by God, deceived his brother Esau into handing over his rights as the firstborn son of Isaac. And he acted deceitfully when he deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing that should have gone to Esau. Nathanael asked Jesus, "Where did you get to know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." John often focuses on Jesus' special ability to see, the insight that flows from his unique relationship to God as God's Son. And the text continues, Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Typical historical expressions to refer to the promised king who would redeem Israel, the Messiah. But Jesus answered Nathanael, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree? You see greater things than these." And in the final words of the chapter 1, and we'll now begin an analysis of it, we read, "Jesus said to him, 'Very truly I tell you.'" It's the first time we've met that expression, and it's found in all the Synoptic Gospels. It sounds like, and could well be, a typical way of speaking of Jesus, and the Gospel writers may, when they introduce a statement by that, be giving an indication that the words that they're hearing from Jesus' lips are the exact words he spoke, remembered and treasured in the community, rather than, as some of the words are, as we'll see, meditations on the significance of Jesus created by the evangelists. So perhaps we have here memory, Jesus saying to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The allusion, as you may well know, is to Jacob's ladder and the dream he had at Bethel. He dreamed there was a ladder and it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 28. So here in this, John is taking us to the heart of who Jesus is, his continued and intimate communion with God. In his account of the gathering of Jesus' disciples, John has highlighted a number of titles used by the early Christian community of the glorified Jesus. The final title, and the one that's the climax of them all, and the one that is actually on the lips of Jesus himself, is Son of Man. So let's look at that title. Clearly, it's terribly important to John, and I suggest to Jesus. In the New Testament, apart from Acts chapter 7 and Apocalypse chapter 1 verse 13, the title Son of Man is found only in the Gospels and only on the lips of Jesus. In John's Gospel, it occurs 12 times. And by placing it here at the conclusion of this passage, and by placing it on the lips of Jesus, John is wanting us to see in it his understanding of the true identity of Jesus, and the proper way to understand the titles used by others earlier in this passage. It avoids the misunderstandings that the other titles could carry, and it best conveys Jesus' sense of himself and of his mission. We find Son of Man in the Old Testament as an idiomatic way of speaking about a human being, Psalm 8 verse 4, and particularly throughout the book of Ezekiel. It just means I'm an ordinary human being. There's quite a specialized use, however, in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And it's to this text that we must turn to discover the meaning of the expression as found here in John. The book of Daniel was written at the time of the persecution of the Jews by the Syrian king Antiochus IV. The invading army seemed to be winning, but the author of the book of Daniel gives expression to his faith in God's providence in an imaginative portrayal of the Last Judgment. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And we're told Daniel sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One, to God that is, and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that is to the Son of Man, not to Antiochus, but to the Son of Man. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, Daniel continues, is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. So in the book of Daniel, who is this Son of Man that appears at the final judgment? The explanation of the vision makes it clear that it is the heavenly counterpart or representative of the ordinary, downtrodden, and persecuted people of God that will ultimately prevail and who will be exalted by God in the final judgment. The text of Daniel chapter 7 verse 27 reads, "The kingship and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to thee." We've already heard in the vision it was given to the Son of Man. Here in the explanation says, "It shall be given to the people of the Holy Ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey them." It's a magnificent vision of faith of the author, in spite of the oppression, persecution, and destruction of the Jewish land and people by the Syrian army. He still believes that it's going to be God's treasured, chosen people who, downtrodden, yes, oppressed, yes, they will be the ones who will be shown to be faithful, and they will receive the kingdom. So in identifying himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is declaring that he comes from heaven. He comes from God. He's declaring also his solidarity with the poor, the oppressed, the victims of injustice in all its forms. In this, there's already a hint that this solidarity is expressed by suffering with and for the oppressed. The Word truly became flesh. Belief in Jesus as the Son of Man is at the heart of Christian faith. The title Son of Man plays an important role also in the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus in the Transfiguration, and at his trial. And as we shall see, John especially develops the idea of Jesus coming from God to reveal God's judgment now in offering us eternal life. He keeps our attention focused on the cross, of which the ladder in this scene, Jacob's ladder, on the angels ascending and descending, that ladder is a symbol of the cross.